Okay.
This is your chance to chat with Connie and see what more she's up to or what not.
Connie, I was kind of interested in finding out from you or Dr. Anderson, are there women on these dialogue committees? Lutherans and other churches, from the other churches as well, or are they all men?
I know nothing about the American Dialogues. I think that's a very important question to ask Anderson, because I just don't know. On the International Dialogues, there have been attempts to have some women, and almost all of the ones, the Lutheran ones, have at least one woman. But I can't answer that question. Is Mr. Anderson here?
I know on the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue in this country there are no women.
I haven't heard of it.
I believe that's true with Episcopalians too.
It's a very important question. And this is one of the things that, you know, these questions have to be just monitored all the time. And I guess that's really a good ask for the Lutheran caucus. The materials of the Lutheran Women's Caucus are up here. I don't know whether you want to say something about them. But the whole question of monitoring these various groups in the church to see that they really respect certain guidelines, certainly on our dialogues now, there's no reason in the world why there couldn't be competent women on all of them. I mean, we really have quite a few women who are now trained and able to serve on these dialogues. If not, I mean, but I can't answer your question.
In the material that was sent out about this, it was mentioned that you'd be a person that would store things up.
Wow, it said that, huh?
Yeah, and your introduction included that. I personally, I can only speak for myself, I haven't been stirred up yet.
No?
I go along with what you've been saying, but I'm awful, I don't know the proper word. I often find that when we talk about the woman issue, perhaps there's some, this might sound corny, some latent hostility, and sometimes I think we've gotten to the point where we're just in awe of our knowledge that women have been overlooked, and maybe we haven't gone any further. We're to the point of navel gazing. And I was wondering what things you personally have gotten you into trouble on your perspective of women and religion. Am I making sense?
Well, I think the important thing that you said is that, at least what I heard, was that we may be at a stage right now where we know the problem, but we don't know how to work on the solution.
Yeah.
And I think that that's I think that's a very important insight. And that's probably where we need to address more of our attention. A lot of people who are here, and I just want to say that, have really sort of expected that I would say something really, you know, really tell you what the score is. My own feeling at this point is that we really have two tasks. One is to understand what the problems are, and two is to try to do something about them.
And
I think I think we have to be concrete in what we're talking about. I mean, I think very basically, we have to be much, much more careful in the way we use Holy Scripture. Because one of the ways a lot of women are voting today is to leave the church. Mm-hmm. I mean, the example that I gave of my going, hearing a passage of Ephesians read in church a month ago, I can imagine another side of me in another place just saying, well, that's the last time I'm going there. Not giving the church a second chance. And I think there are a lot of women who feel that way today. And I think any woman who's involved in a secular women's group really has as her community of friends an awful lot of women who used to be in the churches. So I think that our work within the community has to be, from a mission point of view, much more carefully handled. And I think from a pastoral point of view also. I mean, again, on that same passage, that whole question of misinterpreted of women's obedience really has underneath it also a very long tradition that a lot of women in the world still live under, the socialization, that really they are subservient, they are submissive, and they deserve what they get. And that leads to an awful lot of abuse. And now, that's not just the issue of battered women, but also abusive relationships. And very, imagine what it does to the woman, and imagine how it distorts a man's understanding of who he is. And I think that we have an enormous pastoral responsibility to not perpetuate those kinds of attitudes, to really find ways to be more wholesome and more helpful to women and men in and outside of marriage who really struggle today to have authentic relationships. It isn't easy.
Can you address the part where what things have gotten new, got in trouble?
Oh, I don't know. I have had so much trouble in my life. I mean, I don't know where to start. That's just too big. I really can't answer that question. I just wouldn't know where to begin. Maybe somebody who knows me can tell me some of the trouble I
have. I'd like to comment here on this. I am kind of sorry that you had this feeling that you were the one who was going to stir things up, because I, for one, have really appreciated the way you have been presenting what you had to say in rather a low-key fashion that then does not generate a lot of angry response, because this confrontation business many times leads just to impasse upon impasse. And if we're going to make some progress, it's going to be because the points are made with assistance from the truth, but in a fashion which does not just generate belligerence on the part of those who are being confronted with it. And I've appreciated the way you have done it here very much.
Well, I think I'm sort of struggling right now with how I work in this. Now that I'm back in sort of local work, but certainly in my work in the ecumenical movement, I mean, every day you struggle with the issues of sexism. I mean, just every day. My work is the community of women and men in the church as an issue of Christian unity. Well, we have unity in the church at the expense of the equal participation of women. It's a basic issue. It's a very, very basic issue. And I think the lack of women on the dialogues is no accident. I think it's a very, very important issue. So one faces these issues really constantly in all kinds of ways. But you also realize that you have really at least 1900 years of really tradition that has to be redressed. And you can't just strike out. I don't find it so helpful to just strike out, because I'm really not mad at anybody. The question is, how do we together address the metanoia, the conversion that really is necessary for all of us? How do we really hear the word of God that's being addressed to us today in our new situation? I think it's so clear that our situation, I mean, we are in just so many ways. I mean, the whole apocalyptic nature of the time, I mean, the whole real possibility of nuclear holocaust, the whole really evolution of human consciousness since the Enlightenment, of the equality of people, not just of women with men, but the equality of all people. that the whole sense among the working class, among the disinherited, the poorest of the poor, people are really, really saying we are full human beings. We have full human dignity, and we have a voice in this world. And this is really this is a new human situation in the sense that we take seriously our identity, our responsibility, and our rights. And therefore, the power is changing, power is being challenged today in these kinds of ways. And I think that on the one hand, you really would like it to change tomorrow, and on the other hand, it's just a very long process. And I just see it as a very, very long process. I think that one of the problems I probably don't address deeply enough is really the tremendous pain that this causes an awful lot of women today. And I think that's where a stronger voice is really helpful as well. Because negotiating both relationships in the family and relationships in work in ways that are really not compromising to the integrity of all partners is very difficult, as you know. And but I don't know. I really just I have a lot of anger, and I've had a lot of anger, and I will continue to have a lot of anger. But I guess I have a tremendous sense of the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the justice of God. And I think that that's what we're really about. I mean, I really see that as very central, that we're really somehow given the job of stewardship for the kingdom, and that that's a very gracious thing. And therefore, I don't really, right at the moment at least, I don't have very much anger. So I really see the job as kind of descriptive, laying out what the problems are, and then dialogue. How do we, coming from very different places, dialogue about what we do about it? So I don't sort of take the position, here's the problem, here's the solution, now let's get to it. You see? And that's one of the things you learn in the ecumenical movement, because you can't do that. It just isn't that easy. Now, maybe you can do that among Lutherans, all people in sort of one position, but one confession. So, but I don't think so. I don't know.
People in positions of power rarely say that they have positions of power, rarely give up any of their power, except as a result of pressure from somewhere. Yeah. Maybe it's the oppressed, maybe it's some peer group. But where do you see this happening within the church? What is the force that's going to be brought to bear on the church?
Well, I think you just always have to organize. I mean, I believe in the power of Holy Spirit, but I need a little help.
Holy Spirit can work.
Right. And people in power know that, and people who are working for any kind of change need to be very savvy about that. I mean, there are a lot of you asked this question that reminds me of a funny story in Nairobi, when the whole issue was discussed as to whether or not there would be a program on the community of women and men in the church. It came up as part of the section on Christian unity. It came out of Nairobi, out of a major assembly, as a major program issue in two sections, in Christian unity as a major issue for Christian unity, and in the issue in the section on justice as very important in the whole question of human liberation. So it came out of Nairobi as a priority program. Then when some of the priorities were printed afterwards, it came down at the end of the list. Well, what does it mean when it's at the end of the list? Then you begin to say, well, you know, does that mean it's really the last in the line? Or is it just accidental that it's the last in the line? And then you speak to someone, you say, well, why is it down there at the bottom? And they say, oh, you're just too sensitive. Well, you know, I've been in the world, working in the World Council long enough to know that it makes a really difference, whether it's in the first or whether it's in the fourth position. You know, those things make a very, very big difference. But if there isn't somebody there who catches it and who speaks to it and who brings pressure, things don't happen by accident. I mean, I think again on a different issue, there was a woman at Nairobi who came just to be a pressure group for the handicapped. One woman. It was her pressure sitting there in her wheelchair, and the power of her personality, and also the way in which she just intimidated everybody else. You know, because everybody's afraid to be handicapped. I mean, she didn't use it, but she was there. That came out very high and was a major program. Now, almost nobody went to Nairobi with a commitment to the handicapped. It came out as a major program. But of course, to continue that is going to mean continual effort in that direction. And I think one of the challenges, one of the sadnesses, but one of the challenges of the issues related to women is that the sadness is the fact that you kind of keep doing it your whole life. I mean, I don't know when I haven't been confronted with these issues, not because I started it. But, you know, I was continually confronted with these issues my entire lifetime. And I expect to be continually confronted with them the rest of my life. But at the same time, that's kind of sad. You kind of hate to be repeating and hearing the same things over and over again, saying the same things over, the same old stuff over and over again for years and years and years. On the other hand, that's the only way you'll ever get any change. And a friend of mine who once said that in his career he always kept saying the same thing over and over again. He said it sometimes takes 20 or 30 years before it's heard. And you just sort of have to keep at it. But it is difficult to do that. I mean, it does really take continual pressure. And I think on the women's issues that we're in a little bit of a backsliding right now. There's a little bit of the feeling that, well, you know, we now ordain women. A lot of our churches ordain women. We all basically know that we have to redress a wrong situation. You know, we're all trying. But institutions are institutions. And you know, and power is power. And there's still the... behind all of that, there are the old chains of communication, and by and large, women aren't in those. The old boys club is still a very strong network, and the girls club is not a very strong network, not at all. Hardly exists, and I think that's something that has to be built. One of the things the World Council is doing is building a women's resource bank. So that when they see they see the places where women are needed, they can look in the resource bank and say, now here are 3 names or here are 10 names. Because one of the things committees are always saying is, well, we just don't have any names of women.
They actually come to you and ask for...
Sometimes. But we within the World Council also had a group that really just tried to keep on top of these questions. We didn't really have what you'd call affirmative action. It wasn't institutional within the organization. But there were a number of women within the organization who really tried to keep on top of that. But it's very difficult.
Yeah, implementing a thing like that is difficult. Within the Northwest District of Missouri Senate, we're trying to set up that kind of thing.
Well, I think the first thing you have to do is have some sort of, it's very difficult. It's very, very difficult to get any kind of quota. But you've at least got to get your church to agree that they're going to establish some sort of criteria. And then they simply have to, I mean, then the pressure has to be on them to go through with that. I mean, that's just organizational work, but that really has to be, I mean, that just has to be continually done. I mean, you probably know more about that than I do.
I know, it's very difficult.
Yeah. I mean, I see now that we have there's now at least 10 or more years of women coming out of the seminaries. So we have now quite a few women with pastoral experience, women with doctoral degrees, and varieties of other kinds of experience. But how we get this to surface at different levels of decision making is probably going to demand some sort of more pressure on the part of women, more getting the resources together, more pressure. I don't know. I can't speak for your situation because I'm just not here. You know what I mean? I'm coming too much from the outside.
Well, if I can ask another, on the matter of placing the women who graduate, isn't it still happening that congregations can say, we don't want a woman, period?
Well, in my synod, we had a wonderful situation before I left, because we had someone in the synod who would go around, and they didn't dare say they wouldn't place women, but would say, well, you know, you're looking for a pastor? Well, which would you like, a woman or a black? I mean, I found that rather difficult when I heard about that. But it really was true, and I think we have to watch that situation a little bit and watch the way in which we really, how we really help to place women and the language that's used. I still think the really most difficult place for women to break through, and yet I think the place that women can make a very challenging and creative contribution is in the local parish. And maybe I'm just basing that on my experience, but I had a wonderful time as a parish pastor, and I really think it's such a creative place for so many gifts. And there are a lot of things that women need to learn in going into it, because there's a lot that's involved in the management and organization of a parish. The skills that a lot of women don't have and don't so easily get. But they can be acquired and they can be learned. I see a lot of hope for the parish in the kind of leadership that women can bring. But I think it's one of the hardest places to get into, because there's a bit of a fear that, well, you know, she really might mess it up, or she can't preach, or her voice isn't loud enough, or she's not a good organizer, or how will she be with the money, or she really can't take authority. That's a real fear of women, that they really won't speak with enough authority, won't have enough authority. I mean, those are real fears that people have. And I think maybe also we need to, as women, also help women in their development so that they can present themselves better before parish committees. I don't know. I'm really out of that. Maybe some of the rest of you can speak, because I've seen an awful lot of competent women who seem as though they can present themselves very well. I'm not so sure that that's where the problem is.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
I'm up here.
Oh.
And I belong to the category of defective male.
Uh-huh.
I heard Professor Anderson talk about what we as Lutherans should not concentrate on, but what we should concentrate on what we are. And I hear you quote negative statements about women in two sessions now, and can you explain to me why I don't hear anything positive. There must be positive passages in the Bible. I can't quote them, but I just don't believe that everything.
Oh, I think I spent almost, yesterday I did two things. First was negative and then positive. Today I didn't do a lot on the whole positive anthropology, partly because I felt that we need to look at where the problem areas are, what causes the problem, and how, and then I think we need a great deal of dialogue today, part of which is going on, part of which women are doing among themselves, and the whole process of women affirming themselves as women, with women. I think that same process needs to go on among men. And when that happens, maybe we'll get a new kind of dialogue among women. In the program which I was doing in the World Council, we sort of worked a little bit that way, and we were able to get a lot the hardest part of it, I should put, was the men to deal with their own new identities. And the breakthrough on that just began at the very end of the program, where finally men were able to begin to deal with their male identity when dealing with the whole question of the education of their sons, particularly sex education of young boys. But I'm not sure I have a whole lot to say about positive identity of women, other than I feel that women are about very positive identities today. I think that's where we start from. And I was trying to deal with why the lingering negative side, you see, because it's so deep. And I think that women in our whole emancipation process, there's always a little bit of guilt there. Well, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe it's self-centered. Maybe I'm not pulling my weight, you know? Little bit of that kind of feeling. So I wanted to just say, look, you've got a very good reason for feeling that way. That's an anthropology we don't have to worry about anymore. Let's look at the new situation we're in and let's move forward from that. That was the direction I was trying to go into. But if my negative message came across more than my positive one, that wasn't my intention. Does that get to you? Does that begin to deal with it? I mean, I feel that women are really in a very good space today, in the sense that number one, there's been a great emphasis on the education of women. Two, there has been a tremendous amount of legislation in all the states in this country, and a whole United Nations effort on behalf of, you know, equal rights and equal laws, you know, and protections of women. All kinds of things have changed regarding the possibilities for women in work, regarding pension and security and insurance and all sorts of things. So a whole situation has changed from that point of view. But we're still carrying a lot of the old stuff around. And we're still living in a social structure that says yes to women, but the door isn't too open, you see. So I have the feeling that we are, in terms of our bodily life, in a pretty good position, but we still have a very big struggle.
Does she want you to quote some Bible passages, I wonder, to counteract the Bible passages that are misinterpreted?
Well, I was interested tonight in talking about the baptism when George Anderson mentioned the whole Ephesians baptism. Of course, I immediately think of the Galatians passage that in Christ the whole question of the new freedom of Christ. It means to live in the body of Christ, that the old barriers, economic and religious and sexist, are really broken down, because in the Jewish world there would be no way that slaves and free would be in the same place. Women and men didn't sit in the same place in the synagogue. They practiced very, very different kinds of rules. terms of purification, in terms of women were trained, except for a few exceptions, in the literature, in rabbinic literature. And certainly Gentiles and Jews didn't worship in the same God. I mean, you have a tremendous transformation that comes in the early church around the concept of the new incorporation in the body of Christ, which includes in its basis the male female. And some scholars have said that in the first century we fought through the reconciliation of Jews and Christians. In the 19th century, we worked on the slave and free. And in the 20th century, we're working on the women and men. But there are many, many scholars who have said for at least 100 years that Galatians passage is an ancient baptismal formula and was used really as a part of the entrance into the new community. I mean, that's where we start from, it seems to me, when we start about talking about what it means to live as women and men in the body of Christ. We start from a fundamental sense of our equality in Christ's body. And I mean, it seems to me that other side of Paul that you see in 1 Corinthians is very much addressed to the particular situation of in the church in Corinth. And I find it very interesting that through the history of the church we've taken something that was a specific situation in particular churches and made it a general rule, and we've taken some general principles and totally forgotten it. And it's very interesting, actually, that whole Galatians passage. There's a lot of research now in Germany on trying to take biblical passages and study how they've been used in the church throughout its history. And one of the slipperiest ones is that, because that's a passage that we've often tried to recess, to sort of get rid of, or to spiritualize and say, well, it doesn't really relate to this world. It relates to the next world.
Connie? Mm-hmm. There's a whole segment of the Christian family that is presently using the first verse, second verse of Galatians 6, and this elevation of the male as the head of the family. Has the World Council dealt with that at all?
You mean the Ephesians passage and the obedience?
I'm sorry, Ephesians passage.
Well, yeah. I mean, there's been a lot of work on that issue. But the World Council isn't a church. And maybe after I answer your question, I'll talk to Sam about what the World Council is, because it's not a super church. Certainly, in the work that I was doing, what I was describing to you are some of the findings. And the way in which our church has been the teachings of the church have been received in various areas. That's an important thing that the World Council does. Then I think in terms of new exegetical studies, the World Council doesn't need to do new exegetical studies on that. There are plenty of them around. The problem isn't a lack of material. The problem is the lack of its application. I mean, it's very clear in that Ephesians passage that the question is being dealt with. First of all, the issue is the issue of mutuality. The issue of mutuality between Christ and the church. And then the redactor picks up and says, aha, the relationship between a man and a woman is like Christ and the church. Metaphor. So, like Christ and the church is the relationship between the woman and the man. As Christ and the church live in a reciprocal, mutual relationship, so man and woman live in. But as that expresses itself in the first century, it means mutuality meant is a subordination respect model. It's a love obedience model. You see, that was the type of model of that time. Now, parts of that Ephesians. Now, the two things have happened to that Ephesians passage. It's stretched two ways. The one way it's stretched is to become a household rule for the relationships between women and men, the dominance, the obedience, respect in the marriage relationship. And that then has extended in our teaching, not just to refer to the family, but also to all relationships of women and men, which is not in the passage at all, not addressed in that passage. I think one has a very, very solid argument against fundamentalist interpretation on this unbiblical exegetical grounds, without even going into form criticism and all those things that many fundamentalists won't accept. You can just deal with the text the way it is. And then on the other side, you have the development of this nuptial imagery for the relationship of the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and the church. And that's where it really gets slippery, because then you've got the wonderful, faithful Christ, and you've got this unfaithful church. And I don't know how many sermons I've heard about he, Christ, the great victor, and she, church, the unfaithful harlot. I mean, you know, lots of us have heard a lot of those, and those are very hard to take. And then, of course, you get the extension of that in a much more sophisticated theology, where you have Christ as the Christ related to the high priestly model, and the church related to Mary, you see. And so then you get the double anthropology, that Christ is the new Adam and Mary is the new Eve. And so you get this kind of thing going. But they are equal, yes, but they have very different functions. That's why that's the Orthodox argument against the ordination of women, because women are like Mary, and they have their function in the soteriology and the salvation of the church, the people of God, and Christ, men are like Christ, and their function is to represent Christ at the Eucharist, you see. And the Roman Catholic theology follows more or less that line. But the Roman Catholic theology is less subtle and made a very big error, because in the papal encyclical against the ordination of women, they did something which I think could be declared heretical at the next council, where they said where they argued against the ordination of women, saying that because Jesus was a man, the priest has to be, and because the priest represents Christ, the priest must be a man, because there is nothing in the early councils that ever emphasized the maleness of Christ. Because then women wouldn't be saved, you see. It would be only males that would be saved, and we women would all be a part of the unsaved. So if it's the humanity of Christ who comes as the savior of the whole human community, if you emphasize the maleness, then women aren't a part of the saved community. So I think they're on very shaky grounds on that. I think they know it. You don't hear too much about that anymore. But that's how that anthropology develops. I think that I went further than I wanted to on that, but I think the issue there is not so much the problem of the passage, it's the problem of the way the passage is interpreted by us in the church. And I think myself that I've done two, when I was a parish pastor, I did two things with that. One was then when that epistle is read and it comes up for the lessons, it has to be read with an introduction. You just have to say that this is the way the emphasis on this passage is the mutuality of the relationship between Christ and the church, between the man and the woman. The understanding of mutuality in the first century and the early part of the second century and in the 20th century is very different. And then you can read it the way it is. Or you can, other people have added another note, another sentence, kind of slipped it in and said, I can't read this text the way it is, but I have to say something about mutual love and mutual submission. I've also heard that. And when I used to use this text in the wedding ceremony, I would work with the couple, and we would not use the text, but we would paraphrase the text and talk about mutual faithfulness, which says the same thing. I mean, we would, and use a paraphrase of the text. I mean, there are lots of possibilities. I feel that, as I was saying to somebody else, I think one of the reasons we're caught in this, I sometimes feel really sorry that we ever invented the printing press, because I think that we have made the Bible into a book, and it's not a book. It's really the revealed word of God to the communities of the churches. It's the story of God's being with God's people. And it is a story. It has the fluidity of a story, and we should tell it like that and let it speak to our time instead of having it be something that we sort of pick out of a graveyard. I mean, I really feel the living quality of Scripture gets lost in our kind of, we get caught in from the one side, just laziness, and on the other side, a kind of insecurity about what it's really all about, and not a fresh way of being in dialogue with the text. Because if you accept the historicity of the text and God's work and God's revelation there, you have to accept God's revelation now, or else we're living in a post-Christian era. And I don't believe, or in a post after the apocalypse. And I think we're still living on this side of the kingdom, still on the road.
That was a lesson a couple of weeks ago. I didn't happen to base my sermon that Sunday on that text, but the text does not begin, why is be subject to terrorism? It did begin, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Be subject to mutuality is in some texts. Yeah. That's right. That's that whole emphasis on mutuality. It comes up again at the end, later on in the text. The other thing that's interesting is how we take that totally out of context, because if you read through that whole section, the next part has to do with children and parents, and it also admonishes the parents not to do anything to anger their children. I mean, there's a mutuality there in terms of, I mean, you have to think of the first century. We'd have to work on that text a little bit today, too, because sometimes we have to, you know, we'd read that text very differently today and say different things about it. And then it talks about the slaves and free. Now, how many of you would dare read that slave and free passage without a comment? In any, I mean, we have no minority groups here, which is also saying something. But in any parish that I've been in where we've had a strong minority component, you wouldn't dare read that. I mean, you wouldn't out of good conscience. But why do we read the other one? I mean, your point is that. Yeah. I mean, you don't have to preach. You can preach you can preach the liberating word through those passages.
Sure, sure.
What about if you're reading those passages? I guess that's my, you know, it's real hard to swallow some of those words.
Well, I think that we're at a point where I really commended the National Council of Churches for their move to try to do an inclusive language pericope. And I think the bad publicity that was given that, I mean, the incorrect publicity, in the first place they came out and said the National Council of Churches was doing a new inclusive language Bible, which is not true, but it was inclusive language reading of the text for pastoral purposes in the parish. That is a perfectly legitimate function, and we need something like that. We need something where people have looked at the text together and there are a large consensus of the church with representative scholars and lay people from the church have sort of said, well, this is faithful to the text and yet meets the situation of our time. When it's left up to you as an individual all the time, there'll be always somebody who will say, oh, that's her problem. You see, and so we really need that work that the National Council is doing. I'll tell you what I did in my parish. Organize your worship committees and get them to work on the pericopes and get them to struggle with how they'll present those pericopes to the readings before the congregation on Sunday and make those people struggle with them. Don't leave all the responsibility to yourself, but open up some of these issues to the congregation themselves so that they see the problem and that they take some responsibility, because the pastor isn't the owner of the scripture. And I think you, in that dialogue, have a chance to say what you think. And they have a chance to dialogue with you, and you can work through
that kind of brings the point, and I guess with some of the study I've been involved in the whole situation, is that it's like, it's not so much the congregation that's against it, but it's how about the clergy? I guess I want to address that too. You know, George, you know, you're addressing this. What are practical things? Is that being done? Is that possible? Who is helping take this responsibility on? Helping the, you know, worship committees do that?
Well, I think...
Answer, George.
I mean, I don't want to say, but I guess I want to hear something about that. I'm not clergy. I don't know what's going on there.
There were a couple other...
Do you find that the machine technology age, through your research, has accentuated a racist, sexist kind of imagery because we are so thing-oriented, or doesn't that really relate to what's happened?
No, I think it may exacerbate it, but I think the more you read, the more you see how deeply both sexism and racism are very ingrained in North Atlantic civilization, European North Atlantic civilization, very deep. And you know, we've made some progress, but it is very deep. I suppose it's exacerbated by the fact that we have closer contact, maybe one of the things that's happening today, I don't know, but when I think about 1945 and 46 and 47, and when the United Nations was formed, and when the World Council was first formed, and the early days of the Lutheran World Federation, there was a tremendous optimism that, you know, as we come into a world community, we're all going to have this marvelous fellowship with each other. Well, one of the things that happens when you come into a real world community with each other is that you realize, really, how difficult those relationships are, and you realize how exploited, coming from the rich world, how exploited your country has been in many ways, and your churches, that's a complicated issue that I'm dealing with, but it's not an easy situation, and I think this is why a lot of people. When all the new countries began to join the United Nations, they said, well, that's the end of the United Nations now because the big powers can't make decisions anymore. And to some extent, that's true. Without the Security Council, there'd be no UN anymore. But in other words, what's happened in the world, I think, today is very much a paradigm of the UN, that you have the big powers where the decisions are really made. United States, Russia, and Soviet Union, West Germany, Western Europe, I mean. And then you have the rest of the world. And the rest of the world thinks they have a say in all that and wants to have a say in that, but really doesn't have much of a say in that. I mean, the OPEC countries now have a little bit of a place in that, but still not very much. And in essence, you have the same thing there in other international organizations. And you could do that on a national level as well. So I think that maybe what exacerbates the issues is that people are just more aware. People are more aware of the problems of injustice and more aware of their rights. Some people are, anyway, not all people. Women, by and large, aren't, by the way. It's very interesting how little women know about law. Because we've always, by and large, felt that we were protected by the law. It's only when a woman is a widowed or divorced that legal questions usually come up, and then it's often too late.
One or two other questions?
Yeah, just briefly, if you've mentioned in one of your lectures, you talked about a scholar was doing some work in the second chapter of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And you asked him why
he was doing something on the first chapter.
Yeah.
And he says, well, that was already taken care of. I don't know how it was taken care of.
Oh. Already in the 19th century, and even in the Women's Bible, which was published in 1895, based on scholarship available at that time, they were translating God created in, let's see, God created humankind in the image of God. God created them, male and female. In other words, the term is not, the term used is not the word for male, man, but it's the word for human. And the human is created in two parts, the male and the female, as part of the image of God. And that's a question of just exegesis, good exegesis. It's not a complicated problem. And so he didn't, it wasn't an interesting problem. Where Genesis 2 is a far more interesting problem, because, at least for him, this man, this is Kuzman at Heidelberg, he was working on the ancient Sumerian background, which is the Sumerian culture about the same time as many people think this Genesis 2, you know, story is about the same time. And he was contrasting the laws and the understandings of women and men in ancient Sumerian culture with Semitic culture, and saying that, especially raising up the element of, and the two shall become one flesh, as really something very, very new in the ancient world, that it showed the common identity in the one flesh, and the fact that the woman comes out of the rib is also the indication of the common humanity, and that related to certain kind of common laws. I don't know exactly how he argued all of his argument, but he was showing that in the ancient Sumerian culture, women had a very, very low status, and that the Semitic culture was much more advanced in that way. I don't know how that argument still stands, but that's what he was working on. That's a published article in German, unfortunately. But it's true, Genesis 1 is pretty uncomplicated.
One more question?
Yeah.
Yes.
You've been talking about language as an important tool for moving the church to more closeness, and I'm wondering if there are other symbols that are being created within the church, either in the United States or internationally, that are giving other vehicles for more inclusiveness, both for the community and for our understanding of who God is within this community.
Well, I think one of the, I'll say more about that also here. I feel that the women's issue, like the issue of inclusiveness, racial inclusiveness, the issue also related to our self-awareness of what a middle class, how middle class and middle-aged the church is really everywhere. And the decision-making powers are so much that. And therefore how removed we are really from both ends of the spectrum, both from the poor and from the rich, and from the young, and from the old. I mean, we really minister, the decision-making ministry part of the church is a very small group. I mean, if you think of the type of people. And I think one of the things that we, one of the ways in which we need to understand our mission is to realize that, and I speak now as a woman, is that it's a part of really turning around to a new understanding of mission, and a new understanding of participation. And that we need to really work at developing an understanding of ministry and mission that has where we really make an effort to be a witness to diversity. And to really have to take seriously a ministry of diversity. And to really say that that our, you know, our comfortable type of middle class church is really lacking completeness. I mean, I think that it's a very difficult thing to do, and a church is a product of a community, and we all need a community church. But we've so followed the culture, and we've so divided ourselves in the neighborhood, and we've so lost the sense of the urban, and the sense of diversity, and we just have to recover that again, or we won't know how to talk to each other. We're just going to get more and more separated from each other. And that will just lead to more sectarianism and more division. And not only, I think some of the greatest issues dividing the church today are not issues of doctrine, but they're issues of culture and class.
One of the things that I hear people say in the church is they would probably like to have more women in leadership, but then they're afraid that the women will take over the church because the men won't have important things to do and they will kind of bow out, and pretty soon we'll have a church full of women. And I imagine there aren't many council presidents in the churches that are women. I'm sure there's nothing that's even close to split in many churches.
Well, I think that was a genuine fear, because you see, that's another interesting thing is that, you know, we have this funny hierarchy in the church, and this isn't just in our church, but in almost all churches. About 60 to 75% of the basic membership in the parish is women, the world over. And it's higher than that in many areas. In other words, the people who are in the pews on Sunday morning are women. But the more you go up in the decision making, the fewer women you see. And at the top, almost none. So you have a very interesting thing of the hierarchy of the church is very much men, but the people are very much women. So you can see, oh yes, well, if we have women pastors and women in the congregation, pretty soon we won't have any men anymore. You see that argument? My experience has been just the opposite, that actually the presence of a woman pastor really provides a new possibility for men really even to come to church. Because there's a psychological thing functioning here. A male pastor is always a surrogate husband or father or brother, you know, speaking psychologically or spiritually or however you want. It's the opposite image, you see. That pastor is that symbol, religious symbol there, is the other for me. So often when a male pastor works with women in a congregation, he has a very different set of problems than he does working with other men. And maybe some of the men want to say something about that. As a woman pastor, men when lay men and or pastors are in the parish, they have a model that's opposite them. It's somebody who's not like them. I think it's my experience was and still is, and my conviction is that it's a broadening of our spirituality, and I think particularly for men, it provides in a role modeling and in the spiritual way an opportunity to affirm what we traditionally call feminine values without their coming really through the opposite partner. In other words, I argue just the opposite. That we really need, since in the image of God we are male and female, we are men and women, since in Christ we are incorporated male and female, that in order to fully represent Christ, we really must have ordained women and men in the parish and in all levels of the church. But we need that for our own spiritual development.